Oh, good morning, everyone. So Michelle last night introduced us beautifully to the topic of friendship. Human friendship, which we all have, I hope, in some ways, is obviously a very beautiful thing. We recognise something in another person, may not be able to put words on it, but we recognise it and we're attracted, and the attraction seems to be a bit mutual, and it develops into what we call friendship. Christian friendship, as Michelle pointed out, if I understood correctly, adds something or comes from a different place. Christian friendship is the gift of oneself to another just because they're there. And what it does is it creates the environment in which that person can find themselves. They may choose not to, but they can find themselves and respond to that gift of love and develop, be freed from whatever's holding them back from being their true self. Obviously, in this retreat, we want to focus on Jesus and watch him have friends. Obviously, he was friendly with the apostles. He was friendly with Judas in the garden, even calls him friend. He was friendly with the leper who picked it up and approached him. He was friendly with the woman caught in adultery as he sat with her in the dust and watched all the others go away. He was friendly with Pilate, and Pilate kind of seemed to be wanting to pick it up, but till it got too hard. And he was friendly with the men he died with on a cross. One of them picked it up. We don't know whether the other did or not. So, and we'll talk about some of this later. The Jesus' capacity for friendship was his capacity just to love, to give himself to whomever. And when people picked it up and responded, they discovered themselves and discovered capacities for love and were liberated from whatever was holding them back. What I want to do in this particular meditation is, as best I can, go to the very heart of it. What enabled Jesus to offer friendship universally? Before I begin, just a moment of distraction. I have a website, it's indicated there. My second name is Byron, it was my mother's maiden name, so mbfallon.com. If you open that up, you get something like that. If you go over to New Testament on the left and click on that, a page will open, scroll down, and you get here to number 5, I call you friends. I've written it on the board outside as well, on the bottom right-hand side. That's just in case some of the pictures or quotes you might like, and if you've got a computer available, you can go back later and look at them again and make them your own. I've also left a tiny little handout on the back desk. So I want you to try, and I couldn't find any way of doing this, so I trust your imaginations will manage it for you. That's an icon, obviously, of Jesus and the beloved disciple. But I want you, if you would, to picture it as an icon of the Father, God, and Jesus. Can you make that leap? So it's the Father, and it's Jesus, leaning on the Father's breast, learning from the Father, from God. And the text, the only Son, says John, who was in the bosom of the Father. That's what I'm trying to indicate there by using this icon. Jesus, the Son, in the bosom of God. That's where he learnt to offer friendship, and that's where it's the only place we're going to learn it too. Quote again from John's Gospel, "The Father knows me." Know in biblical terms doesn't mean know about. That's a good thing, of course. Know means that knowledge that comes through, we'll call it friendship, knowledge that comes through an intimate sharing of love. The Father knows me. I know the Father. The Father loves me. Another small bracket, it's important, but I don't want to distract us from our journey. Jesus, of course, called God Father for very obvious reasons. In his culture, in fact, right through to fairly modern times, the understanding was that the father, was the source of all life. They didn't know about the mother's contribution to life. Her contribution was to nurture the life, which of course she does so beautifully in the womb and in childhood and so on. We've come to know that actually the source of life is father and mother. One alone isn't a source of life. Had Jesus known that, he would have constantly called God Father, Mother. He would have held both in the wonder of his communion with God. And we can learn to do that too. Let's go to the first scene we know in the Gospels where this really emerges. Luke's account, chapter 3, is when all the people were baptized in the Jordan, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, was consciously in communion with the Father, Mother, with God, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my son, you're the beloved, in you my soul delights." Now, that experience of Jesus, and we can only grasp this from the Gospel, must have had a beautiful babyhood, childhood, teenage years. He must have had this growing sense of prayer and communion. We assume that, but here we know it. And something happened at the Jordan River that clearly changed Jesus' life. It was an overwhelming, in fact, the word baptism means, overwhelming. He was overwhelmed not with water but with the Holy Spirit, with love. And whatever it was that happened to him there, it took him into a desert, as you know, a wilderness, struggling for the meaning of this. And then it took him, driven by the Spirit, we're told, into Galilee and into his mission, because he realized, and here we're getting to the source of friendship, he realized that this was the problem. This is what people didn't know. I'm not saying he thought this for the first time here, but it overwhelmingly came upon him that what people needed was friendship. What people needed was the gift of love just because they're there. So that's what he did with people. And when people picked it up, of course, they became saints, as please God we will. And when they rejected it, it brought great pain to him, but he never stopped loving them. He wanted everyone to hear this, "You are my daughter, I love you," from God. "You are my son, I love you." In fact, this is what baptism, the sacrament of baptism, precisely is. Mark chapter 1. So we're just watching Jesus in prayer at the moment. "That evening at sundown, they were bringing to him all who were sick or possessed with demons," psychologically disturbed, in other words. And the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases. He cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is all chapter 1 of Mark. So this is Jesus' first day of ministry in a way. Now, in the morning, when it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place. And there he was praying, a deserted place, reliving the experience of the 40 days in the wilderness. And he was praying. Simon and his companions hunted for him. They found him. They said to him, "Everyone's searching for you. What are you doing here?" And he says to them, "Let's go on to the neighbouring town so that I may proclaim the message there also." And we've just heard the message. "You're my daughter, my son, I love you. For that's what I came to do." Jesus discovered in this communion, this prayer, that this was what his father wanted him to do. He'd love to go back, of course, to Capernaum and heal the others that were still clamouring for him. Of course he would have. But he was there not to love people, but to give God's love to people, to offer friendship born of this communion with the Father. Luke chapter 5. "Now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and to be cured of their diseases." We're not dealing with any magic here. We're dealing with what can love cure? That's the key question, I think. And what love can't cure would be cured. We're all going to die eventually, hopefully in love. But this is the healing that happened when people were felt loved. And that can be a very healing experience, as we all know. He would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Luke 6. Jesus went out to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and the 12 to him, and he named them apostles. Here was this critical moment when he realized that unfortunately the Jewish leadership were not embracing the good news. They were holding to something in itself good, but it had done its task. They were holding on to it and wouldn't let it go, the system that they had power in, really. And when Jesus realized that they were not going to just embrace this love of God, he realized, of course, he'd have to set up the system itself. And of course, the 12 tribes of Israel, you've got 12 apostles and the rest, I'm sure you can follow. In other words, he needed to set up a community that would do this, even though the community he belonged to, on the whole, was rejecting it or not accepting it. Once, we're told, when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, he asked them, "Who do you say I am? Who am I for you?" Kind of good question coming from a friend. Who am I for you? And Peter answered, "The Messiah of God. The one my grandparents told me about, the one we dreamed of, the one we're looking for. You, Jesus, was the one who fulfilled all these expectations which have gone in a million directions all over the place. But now they're all focused on this Jesus, who is the one anointed by God." scene of transfiguration is also a scene of prayer. Luke chapter 10. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that communion of love that the man, we're talking about the man Jesus here, of course, the man Jesus had this extraordinary communion with God, the Mother, Father, God. And the Spirit is that experience of love going both ways, experience of friendship with the divine. So he rejoices in this love communion, the Spirit. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants, people who can't yet find words, who are open like a child to love. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one, here it is again, no one knows who the Son is, except the Father. Or who the Father is, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John chapter 10, I know my own, I know them. Jesus knows you. I know my own, and my own know me. Here we're right at the heart of friendship. A knowledge that comes from the base of communion with God. It can't come from anywhere else. The Father knows me, and I know the Father. The one who is from God has seen the Father. Not with eyes, of course. Seen with the heart. Seen with the enlightened mind. Has seen the Father everywhere. Particularly in the members of the human race. Having seen the Father there, Jesus reaches out in love to awaken that, liberate that experience, and help the person see who they really are. Help us see who we really are. The living Father has sent me. This is his mission, received at the Jordan River. The living Father has sent me, and I live because of this. I know him. I'm from him. He sent me. If you knew me, you would know my Father too. If we knew Jesus, we would know God. That's our faith. Jesus was praying in a certain place. I'm sure we've all got the message by now, the critical, central place of this communion. Not saying prayers, that's a good thing to do too, of course, if the prayers are good. But this is praying, this is being in prayer, being in communion. It's a choice we make, and it's something we trust because of Jesus. But he was praying in a certain place, and after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, so he was obviously pretty impressed, and the disciples gradually came to see this was the key to who Jesus was for them, was his communion with God. And it'll be the same for each of us too. That's who we are. So he said, Lord, teach us to pray. John taught his disciples, well, but you're praying. We've never quite seen anything like this before. Teach us it. And look at the beautiful beginning. We know the prayer so well. Father, hallowed be your name. May people know you as holy. Your kingdom come. Jesus said in another place, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't come from the world, just as his friendship doesn't come from a recognition of qualities of like in one person and another, good as that is. No, this is something coming from another place. This is the kingdom of God. This is the reign of God's love, which happens wherever Christian friendship enables it to happen, and we respond. Just some texts, one after the other. I hope it just leaves it with an impression rather than anything else. So I won't delay speaking. I'll just read them. They're all from John's Gospel. Jesus again and again claims that he's not speaking his own words. His words are not coming from his intelligence and his preference and his thoughts. They're part of it, of course. But they're coming from somewhere else. They're coming from this communion with the Father, Mother, God. Let me just read the text. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. How do we know that? Because he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus answered the Jews, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Anyone who resolves to do the will of God will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking from my own. I do nothing on my own. I speak these things as the Father instructs me. So he's listening all the time and speaking from what he hears. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do what is pleasing to him. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say, I do not speak for myself. So here we're getting an amazing insight into Jesus' capacity for friendship and for invitation. The word that you hear is not mine, it's from the Father who sent me. Father, he said, the words that you gave to me, I've given to them. They've received them and they know in truth that I came from you. And they've believed that you sent me. Another set of texts just to confirm that. This is not only are Jesus' words coming from somewhere that we've talked about, but what he's doing, his actions are also coming from the Father. Again, I'll just read the texts for you. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work and bring about his kingdom. His reign. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on his own. Only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. How can he say that except that he's constantly watching, constantly listening, constantly praying? The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek to do not my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. The deeds that the Father has given me to complete, the very deeds that I'm doing, testify on my behalf that the Father has sent me. So if we listen like the thief on the cross listened, and many of the characters of the gospel listened, we will hear what God is inviting us to, thanks to the friendship of Jesus. It is the Father living in me who's doing this work. And then one of the loveliest things Jesus said, the Father and I are one. They're not identical, of course. That would be an extraordinary heresy. No, they're one. They're in such Jesus in human, perfect communion with God. We say of Jesus, the New Testament says of him, he was sinless. It's a beautiful thing to say about anybody. He was sinless, meaning he never said no to love. He never did his own thing apart from what came to him in prayer. So an extraordinary revelation of who God is, because of this complete union, communion with God. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? He wants us all to be able to say that, of course. The words I say to you, I do not speak as from myself. It's the Father living in me who's doing this work. You must believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe me on the evidence of what I'm doing, if for no other reason. No one has ever seen God, said John in his prologue. It's the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father who has made him known. And there I've again used the icon in both senses. Jesus in the bosom of the Father and John in the bosom of Jesus. Here, he said, I've been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Everything reveals God to us, of course. God's word is everywhere. But God's word was incarnate in a perfect human way in the man Jesus. God, says Paul, was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Jesus isn't reconciling the world. Well, he is, but he's only doing it as a human instrument of God. It's God that's doing the reconciling in the Messiah, Jesus. I've come, said Jesus, to cast fire upon the earth. The fire of the Spirit, the fire of love. How I wish it were blazing already. I've come that you may live and live to the full, he says that to each of us. So here we are on retreat, an opportunity to reignite, to live and live to the full. Everything Jesus said or did came from this special communion. John writes, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Just a note. This special communion, of course, did not protect Jesus from the suffering that's part of the human experience. And most of it's random. And it depends on where we are. If we were in Syria and were still alive, we'd be feeling different from sitting here at Douglas Park. So we have it happens what people do to us. It's all pretty well out of control, really. Let's call it random. Well, that's the randomness of human living. So Jesus lived at that dreadful time Roman occupation and the rest of it. So none of this communion saved him from the randomness of what other people will choose to do or not do to him, etc., and the choices people made. But it did sustain him, so that in that, his situation, as we have to do in ours, in his situation, he never stopped loving, because the love came from the source that wasn't dependent on the randomness of human responses and irresponsible behaviour. The fruit of this communion was a loving that his disciples had never previously experienced, a love for them, indeed for the world, that flowed from his loving communion with God. We're here at the very heart of Christian revelation. A scene you're very familiar with. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He needed his friends near him. He took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be distressed and agitated. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here. Keep awake." Why was he grieved? Well, we've all got to enter that as best we can. I'm assuming, it seems to me, it's to do with a sense of failing God, because he was sent on a mission, a beautiful mission, and when the few people picked it up, it was clearly beautiful. But nothing much has changed by this night. The high priest is still as determined, and the others as well. The Romans aren't changing. The anti-Roman group, the Sicarii, are still knifing Roman soldiers and causing problems, etc., etc. And you know the scene. If you looked at the garden again and thought, after these years of ministry of Jesus, what's actually changed? You could forgive Jesus for wondering. The disciples aren't ready yet. They're going to run away, and you can tell that. They're not ready yet. Well, if they're not ready, who is ready? Who's going to carry on the message? Should Jesus have been gentler with the Pharisees, maybe? Should he not have emptied the temple with such determined love? I don't know what went through his mind, and you're sick of me trying to guess, I guess, but something in the garden broke, and it's a very strong word there, grieved. The Greek, I'm told, is very strong. It's a breakdown. He'd come to do his father's will, but had failed. Well, he hadn't, of course, but could have felt like that. Let's read the text a bit further. Going a little further, he threw himself to the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, this hour might pass from him. "Give me some more time, God." He said, "Abba, Father, Imma, Mother. For you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me." But he came to this wonderful place. It's so brief here, but he came to a place we've all got to come to. The place he always came from. "Not my will, but yours be done." He wanted to do his father's will. And he came to that place peacefully at the end of these hours of agony. And that carried him through the passion. Whatever happened, because he didn't know what was going to happen, of course. Pilate may well have could have a bit of sense for a change. The high priest may have woken up. Nicodemus may have had more authority in the council of the Sanhedrin. Anything was possible, though it looked pretty grim as the vultures were gathering. But what he came to was a beautiful place. "I want to do your will, Father, whatever the cost." And what was his father's will? You know it. We know it from the whole gospel. love. Keep telling people how loved they are. You just do that, Jesus. Leave the rest to me, says God. And Jesus did that. He kept loving, kept praying, kept trusting, kept being honest about his feelings, abandonment, but also, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he felt this real place of abandonment, but he knew he wasn't abandoned. He chose to believe, and he continued believing so he could say finally, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, Jesus said earlier, lifted up the Son of Man, you'll realize that I am as the sacred name of God, Yahweh. I am. You realize who God is, in other words. You realize that God is the Redeemer God. You realize that God does come and wants you to live to the full. You realize that God does want the fire to catch and the world to become full of people who are friends, who offer themselves to others, independent of value and virtue and the rest of it, just because that's what we are, because that's what God is, because that's what Jesus is, the gift of self. And now to go into some fairly deep water. I hope you're going okay. God in us. That's a beautiful painting of St. Dominic. Paul, extraordinary person, and this is at the key of his experience. Please God, it'll be ours too, one day, if not now. I live, said Paul. This is probably, I'll say, certainly possibly, but I think probably Paul's earliest letter to the churches of Galatia. 48 AD, likely, 15 years after Jesus' passion on the cross. So very recent. And it's the early, if it is his earliest letter, it's the earliest writing of the New Testament. So we're getting very quickly into the heart of the message. And this is what he says, I live, says Paul, no longer I. He had plenty of that. He had 34 or 35 years of I, of ego, good ego. And you know, some of his life there. But that's not what I'm living now, says Paul. It's Christ who lives in me. Christ is the risen Christ, of course. The only Christ, the only Jesus Paul knew. So it's the risen Christ Paul experiences living in him. And the life I now live, not before, but now, in the flesh, I live by, if I can stress this properly for you, your Bible will probably say, faith in the Son of God. In other words, I'm not now basing my life on the Torah and doing what the law says. I'm basing myself on something else, my faith in Christ. It's a beautiful idea, but it's not what Paul's saying here. That's stating it with an authority I haven't got, but it's a conviction I have. That's not what Paul's saying here, good as that might be. He's saying, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's Jesus' faith given him as a gift, given you as a gift. His faith, we've been watching a bit. He's communing with God in prayer, he's trusting, he's doing only what his Father wants, etc. That's his faith in God, and on the cross as well, continuing into your hands, I commit my spirit. That's the faith that's poured into our hearts by the Spirit. That's what it means to have Christian faith, to have Christ's faith. It's Christ living in me. So Paul lives, Christ's faith is what he experiences, Christ's hope, Christ's love, Christ's prayer, Christ's Spirit, Christ's communion with God. This is the gift of the baptized Christian. It's the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gives himself for me. If you happen to be a Greek scholar, look it up. And the Greek it's ambiguous. It could be translated the other way. But the Greek simply uses the genitive, faith of the Son of God. Leave it simple, because that's what Paul wants to say. They will name him Emmanuel, says Matthew at the very beginning of the Gospel, which means God is with us. And right at the end of the Gospel, I am with you always to the end of the age. With, yes, Paul, in. So the with, now we're into language collapses here, but we're into a communion with Jesus present within us. Present in our psyche, in our soul, in our life, in our heart, in our prayer, gifted to us. That icon might help you. It's one, a very beautiful one, and there's the scriptures open in front of you. If you look at the icon, you're supposed to look at the eyes, as Michelle pointed out yesterday in those lovely Coptic icons. Here you have a Russian, Greek, I can't remember now. If I have a proper look, I'll tell you. It's Russian, I think, icon. And it's more typical of the icons. And see, look at the eyes, that's what you're meant to do. So if you look at his eyes, I'll read you what the text says to you. Jesus is saying, and that's in ancient Slavonic, so it is Russian or Slavonic, come to me, all you that labour and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. That effectively is what Jesus said to everyone he met. That was in his eyes, that was in his smile, that was in his arms, that was in his attraction. And then some responded beautifully, some half responded, some didn't, whatever. But that's the offering. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I'm in the Father. Father is in me. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you the Spirit to be with you forever. I'm talking here, I'll try and do this briefly and carefully, about the Trinity. But not the Trinity as, it's not completely separate, but it's not the Trinity as you find it in the Council of Nicaea, for example. It's not an insight, beautiful insights as they are, into the mystery of who God is. Father, Word and Spirit. You're familiar with the words anyhow, and that's how we were all taught the Trinity. I'm aiming to present to you the Trinity as the New Testament puts it, in much simpler language. And they're not contradictory by any means. But I think the simplicity of the New Testament teaching is much more attractive and much more graspable than whatever you got. Anyhow, I can't think of what word I want to put here. It's the Trinity of God, and there's only one God, of course, and that's not Jesus. That's the one Jesus prayed to and called God, the Abba. So there's God, the one God. There's Jesus of Nazareth, the man Jesus, and there's the communion of love flowing between them. That's where we must start our entry into the mystery of the Trinity, and that's as far as I want to go with you this morning. The other is another topic in a way. So just briefly, just watch for this. The indwelling of Jesus we've mentioned, but there's something else happening here. The Father is giving us the Spirit to be with us forever. The indwelling of Jesus' prayer, Jesus' Spirit. John 14, I am coming to you, said Jesus. Notice this is all John 14, one chapter. I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. I'll ask the Father and he'll give you the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit. Now he says, I am coming to you, it's Jesus, and my Father will love you, and we will come to you and make our home with you. In other words, starting from these texts, and it's all through the New Testament, we're asked to believe that something's happening inside your heart and your soul and your mind, if you're open to it, and if I'm open to it, something's happening in there. The risen Christ is dwelling in you. God is dwelling in you. The Father, the Mother, God is dwelling in you because Jesus is there. So the Father is there and the Spirit is there. You are experiencing the Trinitarian life that Jesus experienced with the Father and the Spirit. That icon is in the chapel here, and you're probably familiar with it. On the left-hand side, all in gold, really, is God. In the middle ground, there is Jesus, with the blue of heaven and the brown of earth, the incarnation of God. And on the right-hand side, in the light colours of spring, is the Spirit. And there you're watching Jesus in the middle is looking to the Father to do his Father's will, of course, to listen, to watch. And the Father is looking across to the Spirit because it's the Spirit that carries out the will of God in the world, the energy of God. And where's the Spirit pointing? To the Eucharist, to the table where we're invited to come. So there's God, who is called Father by Jesus. There's Jesus, and there's the Spirit. Years ago, when I was chaplain at the University of New South Wales, and bear with me if I've told you this before, because it's one of my favourite stories, the gardener came knocking on the door. It was early afternoon, it was summer, so it was university, it only just started back. And I'd had some meat pies in the Bassa, bottom of the Bassa steps was a little place you could buy a meat pie, and I'd had one of those only half an hour earlier, and my stomach was struggling to find any meat in it. And there's a knock on the door, and there's no air conditioning, and it's just a hot, old hut. And he said to me, he said, g'day. And I said, g'day. He said, what's all this about the Trinity? And I remember my heart sinking. And these were my, funny how you hold these thoughts, certain memories. And I remember, she'd come and ask me in the evening and we could go to Watson Bay Pub and look at the lovely, you know, the sun and the moon shining. It's Watson's Bay is a stunningly beautiful place. Someone who's been to the Greek islands, I haven't said it's more beautiful than the Greek islands. But anyhow, there it is. And we could talk about the Trinity all night, like beer or wine and friends. But this was the middle of the day. So for once, out of lack of courage, but out of a lot of wisdom, I said, what do you think of it? That's all he wanted to know. He pushed his fork and he sat down, and it was only a small room, sat there and talked for 40 minutes, I don't know, went on and on and on in here. And I was so entranced by what he was telling me. At the end of his talk, this was a lovely bit, he said, "Oh, thanks, Father," and walked out. So I'd given him no wisdom at all, except my eyes probably telling him, I loved what he was saying. This is what he was saying, and you're going to get in 3 minutes. He said, I look at God the Father as the dance. He was a guitarist and a singer. As the dance. But he said, I look at God the Son as the dancer. And what is a dance unless you see someone doing it? Jesus is the dancer, showing us the dance. And he said, I look at the Spirit as the dancing. Getting involved, because you don't know how to do a thing until you get there, dragged there, and you have to do your best to put one foot after the other, etc. So God is, and these are other images that I'm coming up with now, God is the song, yes. But what is the song unless you've got a singer? What is the singer? What's the singer singing unless you're singing with them? You're caught up in it. Or more traditionally, God is love. But what's love? Ask Mary Magdalene then, when she first, before she met Jesus, she could have given an answer. Love, and she would have waffled on like I'm doing, I suppose. But when she met Jesus, she thought, oh God, is that what love is? Is that what love is? She saw love in the flesh. And then, obviously, caught up in the loving. So that's pretty traditional theology, but much simpler than the drive, what I was taught when I was young. I was taught it was a mystery, and there's one, but there's three, but there's three, but there's only actually one, and this and that, and we don't understand it, and thank you very much. Whereas I find this graspable, feelable, meaningful, and it's traditional. God is love. We need a lover. Everyone needed a Jesus to show that, constantly show it. And so that all our ideas of God that don't fit with Jesus, we have to abandon them for heaven's sake. The Bible's full of them. We've gone beyond all that. So let's look at him and check everything by him. And then, of course, we have to welcome and say yes to being loved. And that will involve us in loving. The loving we've been talking about from the indwelling Trinity. Like Jesus, listening, loving, knowing. The Catechism says, the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the most fundamental and essential teaching in the hierarchy of the truths of faith. I think that's true as long as we stay with the New Testament presentation of the man Jesus, the communion with the one God, and the love that comes between them. Here's some texts just to look at. God, notice the three here, the Trinitarian, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. There's the Trinity. Thessalonians, God chose you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, that's the risen Christ, as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. Again, you see the Trinity there. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God, the one God, the God of Jesus. I'm going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Extraordinary statement of friendship now. 1 Corinthians 12. There are varieties of charism, says Paul, looking around this room. There are varieties of, charis means grace, so charism is a grace gift. Gift that comes from grace. There are varieties of grace gifts, but there's only one Spirit, one breath. There are varieties of ministries, diakonia. But there's only one Lord that we're ministering for. Like that icon last night where Jesus has his arm around Menas and Menas is giving us the peace sign that Jesus gives, coming through him. That's the ministry. There are varieties of ways of exercising power, energema, energizing, but there's only one God who inspires them all in everyone. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. On one level, and I hope I don't speak about this too carelessly, because too briefly, on one level, when we speak of the Trinity, we're saying that God, the one and only and always transcendent source of everything that exists, is experienced by us through God's Word. Everything is a Word of God. And God's Spirit that hovers over the waters, let there be light on the first day, let there be, this is God's Word and the Spirit hovering, bringing it about. Beautiful image for creation. And finally, in the man Jesus, who's the perfect Word, the perfect human expression, incarnation of God's Word, the human incarnation of God's Word, who gives us the Spirit that we may share in his communion with God. Knowing that God, we're talking about God now, not Jesus or the Spirit particularly, but God. Knowing that God is Trinity opens the way to see God differently. But I think that's all it can do, because our words falter and all the mystics tell us our words are always wrong. They're just the best words we can get. Good theology points us towards the mystery and bad theology points us nowhere. So let's get our theology good. And let's not get involved in heresy, which is a dead end. But the best we can hope from theology is that it'll point us towards something that is beyond and mysterious and unnameable, really. Knowing that God is Trinity opens the way to see God differently, while never wavering from monotheism. And I've been stressing that with you. And while knowing that we humans cannot comprehend God, we came to think of God as one God. Not in the sense of an individual, but in communion of love. God is, well, like faulty words, but God is communion in loving. That's what God is. At least that's the way we've come to approach the mystery. Here's Catherine Lacunha in her wonderful book, God for Us, The Trinity in Christian Life. She writes, "The perfection of God is the perfection of love, of communion, of personhood." She could have said friendship. Divine perfection is the antithesis of self-sufficiency. Rather, it's the absolute capacity to be who and what one is by being for and from another. No wonder we're wanting to talk about friendship and communion and love one another as I have loved you, because this is what God is. And we're all in the image of God, of course. The living God is the God who's alive in relationships. Source, Word, Spirit. Alive in communion with the creature, alive with desire for union with every creature. And John of the Cross speaks to each of us. This is my last offering, and then we'll have some music. So, because, well, hear John saying to you, per se, to me, these words, because he knows, he came to know something, what Jesus knew. He came to know that God dwells within us. Oh, most beautiful of creatures, he says, of each of us. Transcendent spirit, who long to know where your beloved is and where you may find him so as to be united with him. He dwells within you. You are yourself the tabernacle, his secret hiding place. Rejoice, exult, all you could possibly desire. All your heart's longing is so close, so intimate as to be within you. You cannot be without him. Jesus knew that. He showed it to everybody in an offer of friendship, communion, coming from the source of all communion, God. Jesus, that was his mission, and he's handed it on to us. Love one another in the way I've been loving you. Yes, have friends from the human contact. That's a beautiful thing. But this friendship is something. This is very special. It's a friendship that liberates and offers space to others, and that comes from something that no one can give me or you or take away from me or you. No one could take it away from Jesus. Not even crucifying could take it away. It came from his knowing God. Conclude with some music from John of the Cross, and I hope you enjoy it.